Second Kings chapter 6. If you forget where we were, you have... Sorry. Second Kings chapter 6. We're partway through. We're going to be picking up around verse 24. But to remind you what had gone on, we're looking at the nation of Israel. Israel, after Solomon, split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern 10 tribes were called Israel. The southern 2 tribes, which would be Judah and Benjamin, were called Judah. And as we go through Kings and Chronicles, we're kind of jumping back and forth from the north to the south. A good rule of thumb to remember is the north always had lousy kings, never had a good one out of the whole bunch. And then they were just progressively worse through Ahab, and then they got slightly better after him, but you know, less bad is not good. South had some good kings mixed in. But we are in the north in Israel, Samaria, where the capital is, it seems. And Elisha is the prophet. And with all of that going on, because the north was given to idolatry, they had set up those golden calves, Dan and Beersheba, to entice the people to go worship. They said it was the Lord, but it was golden calf. And the Lord worshipped in a way that is not the way he prescribed that he should be worshipped. You're not worshipping the Lord. You're in idolatry. And so even though they had a form of godliness, I guess, they were not, as far as God was concerned, worshipping him. Because he had said explicitly, I don't want you making any calves. I don't want you to make anything to look like me, because you can't capture me. I'm not an animal. I'm not a person. I don't want any statues. But that's what they were worshipping. And they would turn from God, and yet, interestingly enough, the prophet that we're reading about, Elisha, is not sent down to the nation that at least sometimes follows him. He was sent to the north, where the kings were always bad. Last week, we had Elisha's servant Gehazi catching leprosy because he got greedy and tried to take reward for something Elisha had done. And then the king of Syria, his bands were coming in to try to set a trap and capture the king of Israel. And every time he went to set a trap, Elisha would warn the king, hey, don't go there because the king of Syria, he set up a trap for you. And it happened time and time again. And finally, the king of Syria got really ugly. And he wanted to know who his traitor was in his camp. Obviously, somebody's telling him our plans. And he finds out, no, there's a prophet in Israel that, he said, tells him the very words that you speak in your bedchamber. And so he goes and sends a whole troop to capture Elisha. And they surround the city at night. And when they wake up in the morning, his servant looks out and he sees this army surrounding the city. And he freaks out and he says to Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, ah, don't worry about it. There's more with us than there are with them. And his servant's thinking, one, two, three, four, five, six. I'm not really, you know. And then Elisha prays, and he said, Lord, open his eyes. And when he opened his eyes, he could see flaming chariots surrounding the mountaintops all around. And then Elisha prayed, and the whole army was struck with blindness. But it wasn't total darkness, because he leads them. He comes out, and he says, oh, no, this isn't, kind of like the Jedi thing. This is not the people you're looking for. I'll take you to the man you want to see. And he leads him, the whole army, into, I forget which city it was. Was it Samaria? And leads them in, and then prays again. The Lord opens their eyes, and they're surrounded. They're in the city, surrounded by the Israeli army. But he didn't kill them. He didn't let the king kill them. Instead, they fed them. And the last verse we read was chapter 6, verse 23, where it says, and he prepared great provision for them. This is the enemies who came to take Elisha. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went unto their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So at this point, the raiding parties have stopped, because that Israel is a freaky place. It's like the Bermuda Triangle. You go in there, and all of a sudden you get disoriented. Next thing you know, you're surrounded. They wouldn't come back. However, verse 24, and it says, and it came to pass. We don't know how much time is here, but it seems like there is a span of time. It says, and it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host. Now he musters the whole army. And he went up, and he besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80, that's 80, pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. I've been hungry before. There's things that I've eaten that I'm not proud of. I'd never go back for again. I have very vivid memories as a kid of going through the grocery store in East Millinocket and seeing pickled pig's feet in a jar. And I think, I know that's a good stewardship of the animal, but I got to say, you know, there's a whole lot more to that pig than the feet. I could find a verse, or cow. Have you ever seen a cow's tongue? I mean, I don't know what you do with that thing, but, well, here, they are so desperate because they're surrounded and they've got no food. They're so desperate that they will take a donkey's head. What do you do with a donkey's head? You ever see, I mean, you've seen a horse's head or a donkey's head. There's not like a lot of meat in there. I mean, maybe if you pick it, I guess you just make like donkey head soup or something. Is that what you do? You just boil it down and like a ham bone and let, you know, they were paying 80 pieces of silver. I mean, they betrayed Jesus for 30 and they're buying a donkey's head for 80. You know how bad it's got when 80, or your other alternative, apparently you could buy dove's dung. What do you do with that? The seeds, do you pick seeds out of it? I mean, whatever the case, they were desperate because they were surrounded. They had no food. And they were eating anything. And, of course, a donkey's head was an unclean animal. As Jews, they weren't supposed to eat that. Dung, no, you're really not supposed to be eating that. But in a famine, you're going to see it gets worse than that. It says, and as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press?" And he said, "Well, what do you expect me to do? I'm not God." And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee? Woman, what aileth thee?" And he answered, "This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son." And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. It had gotten so bad that they were eating their kids. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine going to that level. And when we look at Israel and we see them in this predicament, we have to understand why they're in this predicament. Because God had a particular arrangement with the nation of Israel. Leviticus chapter 26 kind of lays it out, and it's in multiple places. I'll just read a few verses from here and there in Leviticus 26. The Lord had said to them as a people, "If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments, and do them, then I will give you the rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. And I'll give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they'll fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies fall before you by the sword." The Lord had said, okay, look, we're coming into this land. Remember, they were in Egypt, and he had said in another place in Deuteronomy, the land you're getting, that I'm giving you, is not like the land of Egypt where you had to water it, it said, by the foot, because they used to have to irrigate the land. They had a whole canal system and to get the water in to make the crops grow. He says, now the one that I'm taking you, the rain from heaven will water that. And my eye is always upon that land. And I promise you, you keep my commandments and I will make that the most prosperous place you can imagine. But, and he goes on, and this is down to verse 14 in Leviticus 26, if you won't hearken unto me, and you will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I'll set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. You shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, I'll punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I'll break your pride of your power, and I'll make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And he goes on to say, and then if you still won't repent, I'll do more and more. And eventually, in verse 27 of Leviticus 26, if they continue not to listen, he says, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. In Deuteronomy 28:56, same idea, he talks about how they will get to the point where they're so far gone. He says, the tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things, secretly in the siege and straitness, wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. And you have to say, what is going on? Well, the Lord had said, if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. I'll drive your enemies away. You'll have nothing to worry about. But if you won't, I'm going to make things progressively and progressively worse until you repent. And it will get to the point where you're so far gone that you will be so starving and in such a bad stretch that you will turn on your own kids and consume them. And as a parent, I have to think, no way, I'd die first. But you know, there's some justification that goes on in your mind. At some point, you get to the place where you're looking at it and you're thinking, well, we're going to die. You remember the when Elijah came to the woman and she was ready to die because of the famine, and he said, you know, give me something to eat. And she said, look, I got nothing left. I got a tiny little bit of meal, and I'm going to make a cake. My son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to lay down, and we're going to die because we got nothing. That's the end. We're at the end of our rope. Well, they probably were getting to the place where they're looking at it and thinking, well, the kids are starving. We have nothing to feed them. They're going to die anyway, so we might as well. And they just kind of get to the place where they're so hungry and they're so empty that they're willing to destroy their own kids for their appetites. And you think, well, we'd never do that. I mean, that's some crazy other place. Until you consider that, I was looking at statistics today, in the United States, there are about 6 million pregnancies a year, and there are about 1.5 million abortions, 25%. The statistics say that 43% of all women will have at least one abortion, at least American women will have one abortion in their life. And you think, what would bring us to the place where people are so empty that they're willing to consume their own children in order to satisfy a hunger? And it's not just abortion. I mean, how many families do you know are wrecked and the parents are strung out on drugs and the kids are just left to run wild and they don't care because they're allowing their own emptiness and dissatisfaction and hunger and longing, which we know is for the Lord, but yet they don't understand, and so they're trying to fill it with relationships or drugs or alcohol or whatever. And the kids just go by the wayside. Well, these people had literally got to the place where they were so far gone that they were eating their own. And the king, when he hears about it, he's wrecked. And he gets so upset that he does the Jewish expression of grief, which is to tear your robes. And when he does, the people notice underneath that there's sackcloth on. Sackcloth is a sign of mourning. It is you put that on to kind of deny your flesh because it's uncomfortable. And just as a sign of mourning. And yet, we see him on one hand, it seems to be grieving, but then you listen to what he says and you understand that it maybe is an outward show, but it's not his heart. Because look who he's mad at. Then he said in verse 31, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Here he is saying, okay, now it's gotten so bad, I'm going to go kill Elisha. Now, if there's anybody who is right with God, it's Elisha, and yet who gets the blame? Elisha. And we notice, what do you hear in our nation as things get worse and things get worse? Whose fault is it? It's you Christians. You're keeping us back. You're just trying to legislate your morality on us, which is really stupid when you think about it, because all morality is legislated. You look at any law we have. Pedophilia, is that wrong? Well, we legislate that, or child abuse, or whatever you want to go against. Is that, yeah, that's somebody's morality. The deal is, and of course, you know, our nation is taking a turn right now down a few roads where somebody's morality is going to be legislated. And we have a choice whether we want to get involved or not. I when I was at the pastor's conference, I saw a pretty powerful presentation by David Barton, who is a government historian, and just showing the effects of what happens when Christians are involved in vote versus when they don't, and what happens with the laws and society as a whole. And at this point, the king was blaming Elisha full out. I got to cut his head off. It's his fault. But Elisha sat in his house. And the elder sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away my head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not his master's feet behind him? We see all this going on. They're surrounded by an army. The people are starving. Everything is horrible. And the king is upset, and he's tearing his robes, and he's threatening that he's going to kill Elisha. And then where do we see Elisha? Nice. Sitting in his house. And he's not freaking out by that. And I think It's interesting because I could look at that, and in my situation, when everything looks bad, when I see things going bad all around me, I would be thinking, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you letting this happen? For Elisha, I firmly believe, because he was a man of the word and he knew what God had said in his scriptures, that if God is causing a famine and God is causing their enemies to besiege them and have victory over them, then it's a sign that he is keeping his word. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. And Elijah knows that the purpose of all of these things is to get God's people to repent. The question is, how long will they go before they finally give up? So here he is. The elders are sitting with him. And I tell you, if there's a guy whose relationship with the Lord you want to have, it's Elisha's. Because here he is just talking with the elders, and all of a sudden it's almost like, ding, you know, he just gets a telegram in his head. It's like, oh, look at that. The king's coming to send somebody to cut my head off. Check this out. He's walking down the place right now. When he comes, just hold the door for a minute because the king's right behind him. I don't get communication quite at that level of clarity. I like that. I'd like to get, you know, go to my mailbox, pull my junk mail, a few bills in my telegram from God for that day. I want you to do this and go here and call us. I don't get that. It seems like Elisha did. In fact, there's a few times, like when the woman's son died and came to him, where he didn't know what was going on. He seems almost surprised, and he says, huh, the Lord's hid this from me. Like for him, the normal mode of operation is just to hear so clearly from God that there was no question in his mind. It says, and while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, and this is the king who's behind him, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? And here he is, the chastisement is of the Lord, not the evil. The evil is of you, and as a king, you should know more than anyone. But here he comes, blaming the Lord for their problems. And then Elisha said, chapter 7, verse 1, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Today, 80 pieces of silver for a donkey's head. Tomorrow, yeah, you get some fine flour for a shekel. Today, you know, you can buy some dove's manure. Tomorrow, you'll be able to get some barley. It didn't seem even possible. And it says, then a lord, a nobleman, a courtier, whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, this is not what you want to hear coming from the prophet. Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Oh, it will happen, and you will see it. If the windows were opened up, he's using the same language that was used when the flood came, and it said, you know, Noah gets in the ark and it talks about the windows of heaven or were broken open. And he's saying if God would flood grain from heaven, could it even possibly be? And this is, you know, you got to catch the attitude in this. This is mocking. This is scoffing. Here they are in the middle of a drought, in the middle of a famine, in the middle of being besieged, and they're told tomorrow there's going to be so much food, it's going to be cheap food. But he's mocking and he is scorning. It doesn't really work well for a scoffer, a mocker, a scorner in the scripture. You know Psalm 1, blessed's a man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. And then it goes on and says, you know, he'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water. His leaf shall, what's the word? It's not blossom. In due season, and then it talks about the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And he's mocking, he's scoffing, he doesn't believe the word of Elisha. Why you wouldn't, given the things that Elijah has done up to this point? And the thing that really stuck out to me, because we're going to see what happens here, whether this comes to pass, which obviously it does, you have a bunch of people in this scenario, and they're all in the same circumstance. I mean, Elisha's got nothing more to eat than anybody else does. And you've got the people, like the two ladies who are eating their kids, you've got the king, you've got this nobleman, you've got Elisha, you've got some lepers that are starving outside of the gate. They're going to come up in the next section. They're all in the exact same circumstance. But then when the promise is made and when the hand of God moves, different people react differently to the exact same information. Some people are moved to pray. Some people are moved to scorn. Some people are moved to faith. Some people are moved to mock. And he says, oh, you'll see it. You're not going to touch it. You won't get to eat any of it. It says in verse 3, and there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said to one another, why sit we here until we die? Lepers, we've talked about the disease a lot different times. It was called the walking death because it was a death sentence. There was no cure for leprosy. It was a rotting. It happens when you lose feeling in your extremities. And as such, you would wound yourself and not know it, become infected, begin to rot. You'd start losing pieces. You lose fingers, you lose toes, you lose nose, you lose... It was a horrible disease. And if you had it, you were unclean and you were supposed to walk. You were thrown out. You were excommunicated from your family life, from the community, from the temple, from everything. You were kicked out of society. You had to live outside of the gate. You had to yell, unclean, unclean, whenever you went near anybody so that they wouldn't accidentally touch you. And you think about a horrible disease. Is there any disease worse than never being able to feel human contact again? I mean, can you imagine being married with a husband or a wife, having children, mother, father, whatever, and then get diagnosed with this disease and find out you can never touch anybody again, that you're going to slowly rot away, nobody's going to be able to be near you, and you have to yell out and tell us, everybody, how dirty you are whenever you get near them. Well, that's where these guys were. In fact, there's a tradition that says, and it is a tradition, you have to take it for what that means, there might be some credence to it when we get into the next chapter, but that those four leprous men were Gehazi and his three sons. Remember the servant of Elisha who got greedy and ended up getting struck with Naaman's leprosy? Tradition says it was them outside the gate. We don't know that. But they would normally stay outside the gate, and as people threw garbage over the walls of the city, they would pick through the garbage, and that's how they'd eat. Of course, if people are eating donkey's heads in dove manure, there can't be much coming over the side of the gate at this point. And so there they are, and they're sitting there, and they finally say to one another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, well, the famine's in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come. And let us fall into the host of the Syrians. And if they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. I mean, we're going to die no matter what we do. We stay here, we're dead. We go in the city, we're dead. We can go to the Syrians. They might show us some mercy. Maybe they'll be grossed out and throw us something to eat. And if not, they kill us. So we're dead. I mean, what's the worst that could happen? The worst that could happen is we're going to die. And that's what's going to happen no matter what. And they rose up in the twilight. Apparently they waited till the evening, whether they thought they could sneak in or maybe they wouldn't be recognized, who knows, to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even a noise of a great host. And they said to one another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. These lepers get to the camp and it's empty. Cricket, cricket. And they can't figure out what's going on. We're told what happened was the Lord made them hear a noise. I mean, you think you got a whole army around you, and they heard a noise, and they got spooked, and they ran. You ever been that place where just a noise freaked you out? You ever, when you were a kid, do the walking through the cemetery thing at night, you know? Or you ever been in the middle of the night and have your wife say, I heard something downstairs. Would you go check? You're thinking, no, it was nothing. No, I heard something. Go check, you know? So then you got to try to arm yourself with something from the bedroom, a shoe or whatever, you know. And so you're kind of doing the slink thing downstairs. The temptation is to just, you know, go a couple steps down the hall and wait it out and then tell her, oh, yeah, I checked. There was nothing there. But I some of you do that. I wouldn't do it, obviously. I would go if she asked me. But I remember when I was a kid, I went fishing with my friend and I went down in the woods, and we were maybe junior high, and went fishing, and we went. Stayed a little too long, and it was starting to get that dark, and we had to come out, you know. And just about a week ago, he and his cousin had seen a bear back in that area. And so, of course, that came up in conversation. So we armed ourselves. We each had a big stick, you know, to walk out of the woods. And we're making pretty good time. And then, like as we're going out, all of a sudden a frog jumped right next to him, and he's like, ah, you know, and he just like, that's the bear frog. I don't know what it was, but just the sound, you know. Well, these guys are all in a camp. They're surrounding Israel. Israel's starving to death, and the Lord just freaks them out with a noise. They hear the noise of a great host, of a great army. Now, we know what army it is because Elisha's servant saw it just a little while back. It was the fiery chariots. Apparently, they didn't see him this time. God didn't mess with their eyes. He messed with their ears. But they flipped out. Now, Elisha, I picture Elisha in this scene, and he's not freaked out because he knew, and it doesn't say that he saw them or didn't see them. He prayed that his servant would see them. But he knew the chariots were there back when the first army came. And it's not like they left. I mean, sometimes my problem is I get to the place where I think, God, you took your chariots away. You left me. I'm hanging out here. I know you were faithful to me in the past, but now, God, where are you? I mean, you've obviously left me. But for us, and again, we are not in the same position as Israel. They were under a works-based arrangement with God. If you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you turn from me, I will punish you. That's how it is. We're not under that. We're also not where some of the faith teachers say that, well, see, you get all of the blessings from the Old Testament, but you get none of the curses. Jesus took all of the curse, and so everything good, you only get good stuff coming to you. And I had a difficult conversation with a relative last week that went on way too long about how, you know, it's never God's will that anybody should be sick. If anybody ever gets sick or they have anything bad to them and they're a Christian, then that's obviously the devil and they're getting ripped off, and they could have divine health and walk in permanent healing all the time. I guess if that's what you believe, at some point you just die of what? Nothing? Die of good health? I mean, I haven't met anybody who's lived that out perfectly. You know, there's a lot of examples in the Bible. I tried to talk to him about Job. Oh, no, the thing Job feared the most came upon him. That's what it was. It was Job's fear that caused him. Really? What did God say about Job? Behold my servant Job, there is none like him in all the earth. Perfect. And no, it wasn't his fear. It was the Lord having a contest with the enemy. We live in this life. Bad things happen. Faith is trusting in God through the trials, not expecting him to deliver you every single time. And here, you know, Elisha's not messed up by this. Because, and look, you look at the promises we have. I forget this, Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If we really stopped and thought about that for a minute, when we come into a trial, when we come into a difficult time, and think, well, wait a minute, I was in trouble with sin, I was separated from God, and he was willing to send his son to die in my place and take the judgment that I deserved. Do I really think he's going to hold out on me on a job or a spouse or my misbehaving children or whatever it is? Is he going to short me on that end? I don't think so. For Elisha, the chariots were always there. He wasn't concerned about it. He just knew that God was using the situation to work in the lives of the king and of the people. And so the hosts had just taken off. They heard a noise, they're gone. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, says in verse 7, left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when the lepers came to the uttermost parts of the camp, they went into one tent, and they did eat and drink, and carried from their silver and gold and raiment. Because you got to understand, these guys live in rags, right? And now they get clothes. I mean, they walk into the camp, there's nobody. They don't have to yell unclean because there's nobody there. They don't have to dress in people's leftovers because there's brand new clothes right there. They don't have to eat scraps and garbage anymore because there's a meal already prepared that just got left on the burner. There's gold, there's silver. They don't have to bag. It's right there. So they went and hid it. And they came again and entered into another tent. And they carried thence also and went and hid it. And then they said to one another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household. Finally, they get to the place where they realize, you know what? There's people starving. They're eating their kids on the other side of the wall, and they're eating donkey's heads and dove manure, and we're having feasts and getting gold and new clothes. We really ought to tell somebody, because if we go through and touch the whole camp, they're going to flip out that we made it all unclean, and then they'll probably kill us. So we should go tell them. And there's a picture in that, I think, of us sometimes. Because we can be those lepers, and that, you know, leprosy is a type of sin, it's a type of death all throughout the Bible, and of course that was us. And then we finally get delivered, we get set free, and we have a feast laid out before us, and God clothes us, and he blesses us. And so we start eating it, and we get fat. And then, oh, there's another Bible study over there. You know, and you mow down on that. And, oh, look, there's a teaching over here. And, oh, I just got this great book. And I scarf that down. And I'm just filling myself and filling myself and filling myself. But am I letting out what I'm taking in? Because in our country, there is like a whole nation full of people that are believers, and I'm talking about Christians here, that hear Bible study after Bible study after Bible study after teaching, read books. You know, they can go into the Christian bookstore and, you know, read their best life now or whatever, you know, find their purpose, whatever. But they're reading and they're learning and they're continually taking in and they're never giving anything out. And you just kind of get fat. And we forget, and sometimes I think we need to be reminded, that there are people starving all around us that don't know God and they don't know his word and they don't know right from wrong. And they're still at the point where they're consuming their own children. They're trying to fill their need with anything that's available and they're eating donkey's heads in dove manure. And yet how many of our friends, well, I don't want to offend them, so I don't really tell them, you know. I mean, and look, I'm busted. I got a neighbor on one side and I've had some conversations with him, but not enough. We can't be like the lepers who are just mowing down and hiding everything they found. The Lord has been blessing us and giving us things. We need to be sharing what we have. And they decide, no, we got to tell. So they came, called the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied, donkeys tied, and the tents as they were." And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night, and he said, "This is just what Elisha said was going to happen. I knew the man of God would come through." No, he didn't say that because he didn't believe him. He said, "I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore, are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" Even though he'd had a promise from God the day before, he didn't believe it. And yet, thankfully, verse 13, it says, "And one of his servants answered and said, 'Let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. Let us send and see.'" Here we see the king, no, it's a trap, we're not going. No. So they're just waiting for us. The same with Joshua did it with Ai. He waited, lured him out of the city, pounced on him. No way, I'm not going. And yet here we see this unnamed servant. And this is a recurring thing. You remember it happened in Naaman. You have Naaman. Here's the Elisha telling him, "Look, just go wash 7 times, you'll be made clean." And Naaman says, "Well, I don't think so. What do you mean wash 7 times? I wanted him to come out and do the big thing and wave the hand and recover the leper. And he tells me to just go wash. And then it's in the Jordan, which is a gross little river. There's a bunch more better than that in Syria. No way." And then one of his servants says, "Look, dude, he just told you to wash. I mean, if it was some great thing, you'd do it. This is easy. Just go wash, be clean." Unnamed servant. Now we see here the king. He's told the provision is there. All you have to do is go out and take it. God has already done the work. I don't know. I think it's a trap. And yet you have this prompting of an unnamed servant. Whenever you see that, it's a type of the Holy Spirit throughout the scripture. The unnamed servant doesn't speak of himself. He only tells the things that God tells him to tell. Just like Jesus said of the Holy Spirit. This unnamed servant prompting them to believe the word of God. Look, the word of God came through the prophet. He said, "This is going to be, go check, send a couple horses. We got 5 left. Take 5 horses, send them out." And he says the horses are just like all the people, which means they're, you know, they're gaunt too. It's not like they've been having great food. And I'm sure the horses were happy to go because if they're eating donkeys, you know, horse meat looks good. I mean, they were down to 5, but so he chains them up, and I bet they took off out of there as fast as they could. "Took therefore 2 chariots of horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' They went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste." They were so freaked out that they were like, you know, like in the Maine woods when you get lost and you get freaked out, and it'll be winter out, and we'll see people stripped down to nothing because they just get nuts and they start taking their clothes off. well, these guys are so scared, they think, well, this is slowing me down. And so they're taking off jewelry, they're dropping all of their valuables, everything they can to get out of there because they heard a noise. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled, that means they took everything from the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And that's the recurring theme through this whole section, according to the word of the Lord. The Lord said this was going to happen. Doesn't seem like there's any way that it's possibly going to happen. And then, oh, lo and behold, it happens. Kind of is really like our life when you think about it, where God says, look, I'm going to do this thing. Nah, there's no way. I don't see it happening, God. It happens, just like he said. That's very comforting, because he also said, being confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of days I get up and I look in the mirror and I say, nope, no way, that's not happening. It's just not going to happen. It's not possible. But it will. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I like that one. I think that's going on my refrigerator, or at least over by my oil tank, you know, as the guy comes to deliver. $4.60 a gallon. Is that insane? I found an old slip in my basement of my house that was like 72 cents a gallon. It used to be at one point. $4.60 a gallon. It's crazy. And they're talking about it only going up higher and higher and higher. Good time to get a wood furnace. But my God shall supply all my need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Seems to me he's worth trusting. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. That the Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, you shall see it with thine eyes, but you shall not eat thereof. And so it fell out to him. For the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died. It's interesting that of all the people in the story, you had the women who were eating their own young. You had the king who didn't believe. You had, of course, Elisha. You had the lepers. Everybody eventually got fed in that story except for one guy, and it was the guy who was scoffing and mocking and refusing to believe. And it's going to be the same way in the last days, you know, when they say, where is the promise of his coming? And we find out, you know, don't be surprised. Don't think the Lord is slack. He's not slack as some men count slackness, but rather it's his long suffering, because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years a day, and he is going to come back, and he is going to judge the world as he promised. The thing that stuck out to me, I was going to go further, but I won't. I'll give you a break tonight. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 says this. Jesus, talking to those following him about not getting freaked out by circumstances, he says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You know, I'm still processing everything that I heard and experienced when I went through the pastor's conference out west. And I talked to you guys about it some on Sunday night with the baccalaureate happening and me having the opportunity to speak to the graduates there and kind of challenging them about who they serve. And it really, still really is kind of heavy on me. I want to do something to get at the high school kids in this town and the towns around here. Because the churches just are not getting them. They're just not. There's so many that don't know the Lord. And there's different things that he's kind of laid on my heart that maybe we should do to prepare, to start to reach out to them. Most of them come with a price tag. And, you know, I had a talk. Adam, who filled in for me while I was gone Sunday night, came up. He was doing some work in town, and we went out to get a cup of coffee today. And whenever you have that discussion, it's appropriate. If you're having a discussion with another person who's from Calvary Chapel, and they express any type of concern about provision in any way, you have to say to them, well, you know, where God guides, God provides. Because that's the little buzzword. They always say, well, you know, where God guides, God provides. And then when they hear that, they go, oh, I know. You know, I'm still complaining to you about how he hasn't provided yet. And yet I wonder, you know, is it just outside the gate? And we just don't see it yet. I don't know. I don't know what he's going to do. I do know that in a time when everyone else is concerned about how are we going to make ends meet, how are we going to have enough money, what are we going to do, the future seems dark, we don't know who's coming in for leadership, the country's passing crazy laws. They passed something in Colorado, I got an email on, I didn't read it real close, but it looks like it's very similar to what's going on in Canada about what pastors are allowed to say and not allowed to say anymore. And if you say anything, even reading from the Bible about homosexuality, it's against the law apparently in parts of Colorado now. I didn't understand it all, but it looked pretty freaky. And I thought, oh no, Lord, what are you going to do? But then on the other hand, I hear, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other stuff will be added. You don't have to worry about all that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. It's easy to say, you know, it's easy to read, take no thought about what we eat. I always take a lot of thoughts about what I eat. I wake up thinking about what I'm going to eat. I think about breakfast. I try to plan out lunch. And, you know, sometime around the middle of the day, I'm asking my wife, so what do you think? You know, supper, what are you feeling like tonight? A little pizza, a little chicken. I mean, you know, I take a lot of thought about what I eat. I go to the grocery store. I try to plan out multiple days. What I wear, I do that. I shop for clothes occasionally. I'm concerned about that, doing laundry. Don't worry about it. Just seek after the kingdom of God. Well, what does that mean to seek after the kingdom of God first, before all these other things? Does that mean that you don't eat? No, obviously not. Does it mean you don't put any clothes on? No, please not. No, we're not that kind of a church. But it does mean that those should take a priority behind. And when you think about it, even financially for us, And look, I'm not laying any trip on anybody because I don't do that. You know how we work. There's a box in the back. You want to give, you give as the Lord tells you to give. We don't even pass a plate, put you on the spot. I've been in too many church services where that plate has gone by me, and I felt like if I didn't put something in there, people were going to think I wasn't being spiritual, you know. Even though I might have given in my own church and I was just visiting, I still want to say, no, really. You know, you almost feel like you have to reach just so they don't think you're a heathen or something. And I don't want that. I don't, you know, we don't want to draw attention to people in worship, and that's a part of worship, and so and put it in the back. But I do know this, in my life, the kingdom of God is supposed to come to whatever degree he speaks to me above even my most basic needs. And he'll take care of providing those things. We went out, you guys saw the slideshow. I don't know if I said this Sunday night. We went to various churches out in California, some of the bigger Calvary chapels, because I'd never been out there. And the Costa Mesa one, which is the one where Calvary Chapel started at, they're obviously, when they first started, they were a couple hundred people, if that. I don't remember what they were when Chuck Smith took it over, but it got to the point where it got pretty large, and they ended up buying a piece of property that they were going to build on. They were meeting in a tent for quite a while, but they bought this piece of property, and when they bought it, it cost them $16 million, I think, was what it was. Just for the property, $16 million. There was a gas station there, and then there was a bunch of land. It was in Costa Mesa. It's Southern California. And so they decided to do it. They bought the property. They took a loan, obviously, because, you know, where God guides, God provides. So they took a loan. And so before they ever made the first payment, Shell Oil called them up and said, we want to buy that gas station that's on the corner. We just want that little piece. We'll just run that gas station right there. You can have all the rest of it if you'll sell us that. Well, how much you give us for it? How's $16 million? So it's paid for. Before they ever make a payment, it's paid for. So they get the $16 million. It's sitting in the bank. Still haven't made a payment yet. And the bank gets in touch with them and says, you know, we kind of made a mistake, and we really kind of need the money that we loan you. I mean, you've got the money to pay it up. I tell you what, would you be willing to loan us at, like, I don't know, I remember what it was, 13, 15%, some ungodly, could you loan us the money that you have? So instead of having a loan on their land, they end up loaning the bank money. I don't know how it all panned out, but they're basically making money to stay there. And I love hearing stories like that. He didn't always do it that way. But I do know that the Lord is going to provide all my needs according to riches and glory, and that we need to seek ye first the kingdom of God. And to whatever degree he reveals that to us individually and corporately as a body, we need to go after that with reckless abandon, understanding that he's going to provide all of our needs. If he guides us in a particular direction, he'll provide. So I would encourage you, be praying about what that means for you as an individual. It may not be money. I mean, you know, money is, God doesn't need money. Even if you look at the Old Testament when they were under the tithe, and I personally, we're not under the tithe. It's an Old Testament principle. Is it a good idea, a good place to start? Yeah, it probably is, but there's no, you're not under the law, you're under grace. But God asked for 10% of their money, and he asked for 1/7 of their time. So it seems like he was a lot more interested in their person than he was in what they had for money. And it may be just time. It may be time that he wants out of you and I in his word. It may be time spent serving in some capacity, whether it's at the church or whether it's in the community or whether it's serving the Lord in prayer and fasting. And I hate to fast more than about anybody, but I don't know. Whatever the Lord is speaking to you, I just want to encourage you, understand whatever the problem is, it seems unfathomable how it's going to be solved for you and I. It's not like the chariots have gone anywhere. It's not like the provision of God isn't already lined up. He has a way of setting things in motion long before you even think to pray for it. He's already figured out how it's going to be done. It's just a matter of getting to your place where you're surrendered to his will. You know, it was Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed, who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And when you have a real perspective on what heaven is like, because, you know, we have a tendency, especially when you're playing that game as a Christian where you want to know, well, what's the minimum I have to do to still get into heaven? Like, well, can I drink this or smoke that or chew that or hang with those people and still get in? What's the end of the line? You think, oh, I gave up so much to follow God. I had this girlfriend and I had to give her up for Jesus, you know. And I had a job opportunity. I had to give it up for Jesus. And it's like, if you had any idea what's waiting for you on the other side, if you have any idea what kind of a place he's preparing, what kind of a banquet, what are you giving up? We're like those lepers. I had to give up my rags and my rotting flesh. I had to give up my, you know, donkey's head and my bird manure so that it's crazy. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are able and willing to provide for all of our needs. Lord, that you're not a little bit concerned about who's going to get elected, or Lord, what laws are passed, or what the price of oil may be. Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith of Elisha. Lord, you'd give us the ability to trust when we don't see. And Lord, help us to be men and women who listen to your word and to obey the word of the Lord. I pray, Lord, you would use us in this church however you can to impact this community. Lord, pour your spirit out on us. And Lord, make our faith real that others will see that and see a difference and be drawn to you. Lord, we just ask that you would continue to work in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.